Our broadcast today, as you know, we are still in the midst of the coronavirus crisis, and the governor of Tennessee has asked that churches suspend their worship services. We're hoping that very soon we'll be able to get back to our normal routine of worship on Sunday morning. Until such time as we can do that, I intend to continue to bring you some studies by the internet, and I hope that you will tune in each week. I hope you'll pray for us, and I hope you will tell others in your family or your relatives across the United States and in other parts of the world about these broadcasts. We come on every Sunday morning at 11, generally at 10:30, but during the coronavirus times, we will come on at 11. Today, I want to speak to you about the coronavirus, what's God got to do with it. That's the subject of today's study, and probably for the next couple of weeks. I won't get a chance to cover everything today, but at least we're going to get the ball rolling. This is a controversial study, but I think it is needed today. The coronavirus, what's God got to do with it? In times like these, folks tend to get religious. Some of you remember what is now called 9/11, an event that happened in New York City 19 years ago, almost 20 years ago. 412 emergency workers, 343 firefighters, along with others, including many who worked in the Twin Towers in New York City, a total of 3,000 people were killed. And the entire world was in shock. The events of September the 11th, 2001, so moved people that churches were, for a while, filled to overflowing. God Bless America was sung at all sporting events and public gatherings. But as time went on and people got back to the regular routine, things resorted back to the way they were before 9/11. Just like the people in the book of Judges, a book found in the Bible, once the terror was gone, once the memory of the event faded from the consciousness of the public, God was forgotten too. And once again, sad to say, every person began to do what was right in his or her own eyes. Read the book of Judges when you have time, and you'll find that that is the case. Today, in the year 2020, we are facing another crisis, one which is quite different from the 9/11 crisis. The enemy in the present crisis cannot be seen because it is a virus. It's an invisible, infectious agent that replicates, that means it reproduces itself, only inside the living cells of an organism. And this means that it may be resident in the very air we breathe or on the surface of anything that we touch. We can no longer shake hands or warmly embrace or hold a baby or attend public gatherings or sporting events or even worship together. This is why we are bringing this telecast to you today. To do so, of course, to gather with others might mean passing the coronavirus to others. We may be a carrier of the coronavirus and not even know it. We may be infected and not even know it. But this present crisis, like the 9/11 crisis, has had a similar effect upon the public. Now everyone is talking about God again. And the big question that is repeatedly brought up, repeatedly debated, repeatedly discussed, is whether or not God himself has anything to do with the coronavirus. Lots of people are sending texts and tweets, and Facebook is probably at an all-time high. Well, recently, my wife received a text or an email. I'm not sure what it was. It might have been a Facebook message. from a well-meaning person. This was a week or so ago. And a portion of it I have recorded, and I want to read it to you now. And this is what it says. Why do people preach that all of this bad stuff happening right now in this world, like this virus going around, was all in God's plan? Why would they say that? I don't believe God would put all of these dangerous viruses and deaths in our path. Why would he? If he died for our sins, why would he risk his life for us only to give us suffering? I believe it's these humans on earth who cause all of this bad in the world. All of this sickness and death and suffering is caused by humans and not God. That's the end of the quote that was sent to my wife. Probably circulated around. It might not have been sent directly to her. It may have been that somebody sent it to somebody who sent it to somebody who sent it to her. But I know this, hundreds, if not thousands, of similar texts and emails are at this present time being circulated around the globe. And so I ask today, what about it? Does God have anything to do with the coronavirus or with any virus? Or was he just as surprised and confused as all of us are? Now, everyone has an opinion. You've got an opinion, and so do I. And the question is, however, is there a textbook? Is there a source book which can give a final answer to such a question? Well, of course, I believe there is, and for me, that book is the Bible. A lot of questions could be answered if we can agree on two things. Number one, that the Bible is the Word of God. And number two, that we are determined to study it to see what light it may shed on any questions that we may have. Now, if you and I, or you and anyone else, can agree on these two things, that the Bible is the Word of God, and that we're going to study it to see what light it may shed on any questions we must have, and especially a question like this, does God have anything to do with this coronavirus crisis? If we can do that, then I can tell you that in most cases, we will agree on 95% or better of any of the other issues. Now listen, it's not vital that everyone who professes to be a Christian see everything exactly alike. But it is vital that we agree that the Bible is the infallible Word of God, and that the final answer to questions of ultimate nature are found in the Bible. Once, when a group of people questioned Jesus about whether or not people rise from the dead, he referred them to the Scriptures. He said to them, "You do err, not knowing the Scriptures or the power of God." That's found in Matthew 22, verse 29. On another occasion, a lawyer tempted the Lord Jesus and said, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "What is written? What is written in the law? How do you read it?" Found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. And then when the devil tempted Jesus, and all Christians know this, when the devil tempted Jesus, the Lord Jesus answered each and every temptation with, "It is written." Now, Jesus indicated that the Scriptures are the Word of God, the book which reveals the person of God, and the book which reveals the will of God concerning what pleases him and how we should live. And Jesus told the devil, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And so, my friend, I say this. If you are a believer in Jesus as the Christ, that is, if you believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah, if you believe that he is the one who came into the world to save his people from their sins, then you are going to endorse the Word of God as that revelation from God that reveals to us what the will of God is, what kind of God we have to deal with, what his salvation is, and so on. Now, I'm sure that the article I just read to you a few minutes ago was written by a sincere person. Of that, I have no doubt. However, we should know that sincerity is not equivalent to truth. Suppose I drank the contents of a Coca-Cola bottle and I sincerely thought that it was Coke, but in fact it was poison. Would my sincerity change the truth of the matter? Would my sincerity alter the effects of the poison on my body? No, it would not. Sincerity does not change the facts, and sincerity does not equal truth. You see, the Buddhist monks who burned themselves alive in the streets of Saigon during the Vietnam conflict in protest, they were sincere, but they were sincerely wrong. The ostrich may stick his head in the sand when confused or troubled, but it doesn't change the facts. When he brings his head back up out of the hole or wherever he has stuck his head, the same thing is going to be existing. The same realities are going to be extant. The little child, I remember when my son, who has his own family now, was just a little boy, he thought that when he closed his eyes, I couldn't see it. And the little child who closes his eyes or her eyes may think you can't see them, but the fact is you do see them. Now, there's a slogan I've seen on a pillow, and I shared this with the congregation recently, and it says this. It says, "You may ignore the queen, but she is still the queen." Now, we may ignore our Creator. We may ignore our Lord and Savior, but he's still the Creator, he's still the Savior, and he's still the Lord. Now, I want to make something at this point perfectly clear, and that is this. I cannot convince anyone, I myself cannot convince anyone that the Bible is the Word of God. Only the Spirit of God can convince the unbeliever. Only the Spirit of God gives the gift of faith. The Bible says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So I can't convince anybody that the Bible is the Word of God. Only the Spirit of God can do that. But I can tell you what the Bible says, and that's what I'm going to do. And after I've told you what the Bible says, you may or may not believe it. But your unbelief won't change the facts of what is declared in the Bible. Now, you may be of the opinion of one man who said, "Well, I don't know much about the Bible, but I know what I believe." Or you may be like the man who was asked by a friend of his, "Do you believe the Bible?" And he said, "Oh, yeah, I believe every word in the Bible. I've heard people say, I believe it from cover to cover." So the friend said to him, "Since you believe the Bible, let me read a passage to you without a personal comment." And with that, he opened the Bible and he read the first 14 verses of Ephesians chapter 1. Now, when you have time, you read Ephesians chapter 1, first 14 verses. That's one sentence, by the way. Verses 1 through 14, one sentence. And it says something like this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus," listen now, "according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself." Well, this friend read the first 14 verses of Ephesians chapter 1. And when he finished reading, he didn't make any comment. He just read the 14 verses. Then he said to his friend, "Now, do you believe that?" And the man said that the man that, you know, said he had believed the Bible, he said, "Well, not the way you read it." Well, how else can you read it? And with that, let me begin with a question. Now, the title of today's study is "The Coronavirus, What's God Got to Do with It?" And here's the first question: has the God of the Bible ever killed anyone? Has the God of the Bible ever killed anyone? Now, we don't think much about this, and most Bible teachers don't mention it too much, and I suppose It's because it's not a very popular teaching, but the Bible does in fact teach that God has and does kill people. The only reason this may be a surprise to many people is simply because they don't read their Bibles. And many will say, well, doesn't God say in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill? Yes, he certainly does. The word there really is the word for murder, but in fact, God does say in his holy law, thou shalt not kill. Now, he tells us not to kill, but we're not God. It is a Bible fact that God kills people. Now, consider a few examples here. You remember the story about the Lord opening up the Red Sea to allow Israel to cross over safely? What happened then? Well, when Israel had crossed the Red Sea, then he closed the Red Sea upon Pharaoh's army. And what happened to him? He drowned them. And this is what he said to Moses in Exodus chapter 14, verses 17 through 18. He says to Moses, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow the children of Israel. I'm going to let the children of Israel go across, and then the Egyptians are going to try to follow them across the Red Sea. And I will get me honor upon Pharaoh, and upon all his host, and upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh and upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. Now I'm asking you a question. When the Egyptians crossed that Red Sea and God closed the sea on them, did God kill anybody? Well, he drowned them all. After Israel had crossed the Red Sea safely, we read in the 28th verse of the same chapter, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, and the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them, and there remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And so, my friend, the God of the Bible kills people. He killed three men and all of their families, including their children, their livestock, for rebelling against him and his servant Moses. And you can read about it in the 16th chapter of the book of Numbers. The Lord told Moses to warn all the people to quickly get away from the tents of three men, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. This is the 16th chapter of the book of Numbers, verse 24 through 26. And the Lord said, to them. And at that point, the Bible says in verse 27 that Dathan and Abiram came out of their tent. They stood in the door of their tents with their wives, with their sons, and with their little children. And it says, as soon as Moses had finished speaking, and I'm quoting now from the Bible, the ground under them, the ground under Korah, Dathan, Abiram, with their families, split apart. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and Dathan and Abiram with all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into hell, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. My friends, it is a fact, it is a biblical fact, that the God of the Bible kills people. Sometimes he uses people, sometimes he does it himself without using anyone, without using an agent. For example, he used David to kill Goliath the giant. He used Samuel to kill the 450 prophets of Baal. In 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19, we read that Sennacherib, who was the king of Assyria, came against Judah. And he sent a messenger. And he said, now look, King Sennacherib is going to give all you people a little chance to surrender. I know what you're going to say. This is what the messenger said. He said, you're going to say your God's going to be able to save you. But he said, look at all the other gods. Look at all the other countries that we've come through getting here. Could their God save them? No, he couldn't save them. And your God won't be able to save you. And they read that from Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, to the king of Judah. Now, the king of Judah was a God-fearing king, and he called upon the Lord for help. It's quite a remarkable thing, his prayer, calling upon the Lord. He took the letter that King Sennacherib had sent to him and laid it out before the Lord, and he said, Lord, look what he's written. Look what he said about you. He said you can't defend us. He said that you can't do anything about this. And we read in 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 35, listen to this now. And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck down in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000 people. And when everybody got up the next morning, they were all dead corpses. 185,000 people the Lord destroyed in one fell swoop. But somebody said, well, that's the Old Testament. Well, in the New Testament, we find two persons, a husband and a wife, named Ananias and Sapphira, and they were struck dead for lying to the Holy Spirit. You can read that in Acts chapter 5. And again, you can look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and you can find that the Lord took out some Christians because they had abused the Lord's Supper. Here's what it says. It says, he that eats and drinks unworthily, when you take the Lord's Supper, eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now listen to this. This is what Paul wrote here in Corinthians 11. For this cause, because people were making light of the elements that represent the Lord and his body and his blood, for this cause many, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. That means they died. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Now listen, the International Standard Version translates it this way. That's why so many of you are weak and sick, and a considerable number are dying. So you answered the question, has the God of the Bible had anything to do with killing people? That's the first question, and the Bible answers with a resounding yes. Here's the second question. Has the God of the Bible ever sent a plague, a pestilence, or a virus upon anyone or anything? Well, let's find out. In Exodus chapter 9, that's the second book in the Bible, Exodus chapter 9, the Lord commanded Moses to go to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and this is what he said to say. I'm going to start reading here now from the scripture. Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and will hold them still, behold, the hand of the Lord God, it will be upon your cattle. It'll be upon your cattle in your field, upon the horses, upon the asses, upon the camel, upon the oxen, upon the sheep. And there'll be a very grievous murrain. Now, that's Exodus chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. So some of you say, what in the world is murrain? Well, murrain is translated in various ways by different translations. The New Revised Standard Version takes that part, that verse, and says this, the hand of the Lord will strike with a deadly pestilence. The English Standard Version says, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague. And the New American Standard Version says, the Lord will come with a very severe pestilence. Now, murrain is defined as, quote, and I want you to listen to this, murrain is defined as, quote, an infectious disease, a plague, an epidemic, or a crop blight. Guess where I got that information? I got that information from Google. You can Google it and ask Google, what in the world is murrain? And that's what it will tell you. It's an infectious disease, it's a plague, it's an epidemic, or it's a crop blight. Then it goes on to say, Google goes on to say, murrain is, quote, an antiquated term. That means the term murrain is an old, out-of-date term. We don't use that term anymore. It's an antiquated term for various infectious diseases, affecting cattle and sheep. It literally means death, and it was used in medieval times to represent just that. All of this is from Google now. Finally, Google says of the term pestilence, quote, pestilence is a deadly and overwhelming disease that affects an entire community. The Black Plague, a disaster that killed over 30% of the population of Europe, was certainly a pestilence. So says Google. In the 5th and 6th verses of this 9th chapter of Exodus, we read this. And the Lord appointed a set time, saying, tomorrow the Lord shall do this thing in the land. And the Lord did that thing the next day on the tomorrow, and all the cattle of Egypt died. Listen to this now. But not one of the cattle of the children of Israel died. That's Exodus chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. All of your cattle are dead, but do you know that not one of the animals that belonged to the Israelites is dead? And Pharaoh didn't believe the report. So he sent some men to check it out. And so we read in the 7th verse of the 9th chapter of Exodus, he sent some people to check out this rumor, and behold, there was not one of the cattle of the Israelites dead. And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. So the Bible does teach that God himself has sent plagues upon livestock, but has he ever sent a plague or pestilence or virus upon human beings? Well, in the same chapter, the 9th chapter of Exodus, we read beginning in the 13th verse, and the Lord said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning, and stand before Pharaoh, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For I will, notice this now, I know we have a lot of questions about the will of man, but God has a will too. And he says, for I will at this time send all my plagues, Pharaoh, upon your heart and upon your servants and upon your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For now will I stretch out my hand that I might smite you and your people with pestilence. The word pestilence is the old term used in the Bible for the term we use today, virus. And you shall be cut off from the earth, and in very deed I have raised you up for this very cause, to show in you my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. Now, without question, according to the Bible, it was the Lord himself who sent the plagues upon Egypt. In fact, in the 16th verse, the Lord says that he was the one who put Pharaoh on the throne. Pharaoh came to the throne. Listen, let me share this with you. Any person that's in any position of power in God's world is put there by the Lord. Now, he may use people to do it. He may use a democracy to do it. He may use a dictatorship to do it. He may use war to do it. But you can bet your boots that nobody occupies a position of power in God's world unless God put them there. And he put him on the throne, and he did it, he says, to show his power over all people, over all things, over all kingdoms and nations, and that his name might be declared throughout all the earth. Well, some people are going to say, well, now, Bill, this is the Old Testament. Did you know, my friend, that Paul the Apostle quotes this very verse, Exodus 9:16, in the 9th chapter of Romans? And beginning in the 9th chapter of Romans, in the 15th verse, we read this. For the Lord said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it, the mercy, is not of him that wills, is not of him that runs, the person who works, but it is of God that shows mercy. For the scripture says unto Pharaoh, here it is, he's quoting now from what I just read you from Exodus, even for the same purpose have I raised you up. God raised Pharaoh up, and God put him on the throne, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore has he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and on whom he will, he hardens. My friend, the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. And I hope to show you that. If I don't get to do it in this study, I hope to do it in the next study, perhaps next Sunday. In Leviticus chapter 26, God promised his blessings upon Israel if they walked before him in faith and obedience. But he promised judgment upon them if they walked in unbelief and disobedience. And in the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy, the Lord pronounced fearful judgments upon Israel if they persisted in willful disobedience and rebellion. And beginning in verse 20, it is written, "The Lord shall send upon you cursing, vexation, and rebuke in all that you set your hand to do, until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly because of the wickedness of your doings, whereby you have forsaken me. The Lord shall make the pestilence," that's the virus, "he'll make the pestilence cleave unto you until he has consumed you from off the land that you go to possess. The Lord shall smite you with a consumption." Listen to this now. If this doesn't sound like a virus, I don't know what does. "The Lord shall smite you with a consumption and with a fever and with an inflammation and with an extreme burning," that's a fever, "and with the sword and with the blasting and with the mildew, and they shall pursue you until you perish." That's found in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Now you tell me whether or not the Lord has in the past had anything to do with plagues and pestilences and viruses. Now here's the question, why might he do this? Well, I can give you some answers, but then I'm going to give you a biblical answer that I know is correct. Why might the Lord do these things? You know, we can go back and talk about the judgment of the world in the flood. Why did the Lord send the flood? Destroyed the entire world, everybody on the world. He only spared 8 souls. He spared Noah, Noah's wife, Noah's 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their 3 wives. 8 souls he spared. Why did he do that? Because of the wickedness that was upon the earth. The Lord got to the point, if I may express it this way, as a human being, where he said, "That's it, I've had it, no more," and he destroyed the world. So I'm asking the question, why might the Lord permit or send plagues, pestilences, and viruses? Why might he do this? Well, first, the Lord might judge an entire nation because they have refused him, they have refused his messengers, and they have refused his message. The Bible says that the Lord God of the fathers of Israel sent his word by his messengers. He rose up often, and he sent because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. He was long-suffering. He was patient. But what did they do? They mocked the messengers of God, and they despised his word, and they misused his prophets, until the wrath of God rose against his people, and there was no remedy. That's all in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. He might bring judgment for rejecting his messengers. He might bring judgment for rejecting his message. We read here that they mocked God's messengers. Now, didn't Peter the apostle tell us that in the last days there would come scoffers, mockers, who would ridicule and despise both the Lord and his messengers and his people? They represent this present generation, I believe. This present generation is certainly mocking the word of God, and mocking and scoffing and despising those who believe the Bible. Now, do you wonder why America is the land of such death? We have been warned, my friends, and now we are suffering from a pestilence. In fact, the whole world is suffering from this very same virus. Either this nation, this world, and the United States will be brought to repentance, or the wrath of God will bring us to judgment without remedy. Again, why does judgment from heaven come? Well, the Lord might bring judgment upon an individual, or he might bring judgment upon a nation because of wickedness. Solomon says this. He says, a worthless person, a wicked person, goes around telling lies. They wink, they make gestures to deceive you. That is, they wink with their eyes, they signal with their feet, they point with their fingers. All the while, they are planning evil in their perverted minds, stirring up trouble everywhere. Because of this, disaster will strike them without warning. That is, in a moment, and they will be fatally wounded, fatally broken beyond healing. That's found in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 12 through 15. Now, this old world, and the United States is the ringleader, has been growing more and more wicked. We can't deny that. With modern technology, people spend their time doing nothing else but looking at perverted things on the internet, going to movies. We're becoming more and more bold. Now we're a nation that's practicing abortion, the murdering of infants. In the bill that they were trying to get passed to relieve people who need money, some of them had the gumption to try to stick in pro-abortion part of the bill and other things like that. This old world, and I say again, the United States is the ringleader. We're growing more and more wicked. And yet, in all of this wickedness, why do wicked men often get away? And wicked women and wicked nations, why do they often get away doing wickedness for long periods of time? Now listen, this is important. It's simply because the goodness of God allows them space to repent and to turn to Him. He allows them time to turn to Him, but the long suffering of God will not be extended forever to those who go on in their wicked ways, who think to misuse and abuse the goodness of the Lord. Men are so lost that they do not realize that the goodness of God, the fact that God holds off judgment, the fact that He still blesses them and lets them prosper, the goodness of God is meant to lead them to repentance. That is, God in His goodness does not bring judgment immediately, but holds it back to give people time to repent, to turn to Him. Paul asked his generation, Paul the Apostle, he asked his generation this question in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. He said, do you despise the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering? Do you not know that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? In other words, the goodness of God is intended to give men time to repent and to turn to the Lord. But because the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, a man, a woman, or a nation who has extended the hand of mercy time and time again will often become more hardened and set in their ways. They reason, well, I got away with it this time, I'd get away with it again. It's been going this way so far. It's like a man that's gambling, you know. He wins a few hands and he just can't put it down. He says, well, maybe I can win some more here. I'll just go on and persist in it. And what happens? He usually loses everything that he has. That's what's happening to this nation. We've been blessed in the United States like no other nation in history. Do we not find, let me ask you this question. Do we not find that each time we personally give in to something that's not good for us, it becomes more difficult to resist it the next time? More often than we realize, disaster often strikes such persons without warning, and they go out into eternity to judgment without a Savior. Now, I want you to listen once more to Solomon. Solomon was the son of David, and he wrote the book of Proverbs. He wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, and he wrote the Song of Solomon. This is what he says in Proverbs 29 and verse 1. He that is often reproved, if he hardens his neck, shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Let me read that again. He that is often reproved, he's warned. God crosses his path. He has this little trouble, that little trouble. He hardens his neck, says he shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. So here's a person who's been reproved by God, and often his path has been crossed by the Lord, and often he's been warned, and often he's been spared, but he remains stubborn. He will not listen. He will not heed. He will not turn to the Lord. And that person may be going along one day, doing as he or she has always done, and suddenly fatal disaster strikes. Suddenly he finds himself or herself on his deathbed, and suddenly he finds himself in a situation with no remedy. We don't have a remedy for this virus yet. This is one of the reasons we're being asked to quarantine ourselves. Ladies and gentlemen, this generation has perverted the entire order established by our Creator. We have perverted the function of sex, whose proper function is to be between a husband and a wife. The husband is to be a man and the wife a woman. All sexual acts outside of marriage between a man and a woman are wrong and will not be blessed by the one who established the institution of marriage. We have perverted sexual gender. Men want to be women. Women want to be men. Some want to be both. We've become a nation of cheats and thieves, a nation filled with individuals who only think of themselves. Now, I'm not a doomsday prophet. I believe the last days began when God sent his Son. He tells us in Hebrews chapter 1 that God in these last days has spoken unto us by his Son. So we've been in the last days since Jesus was born. But I do know that the world is not becoming more godly and holy and righteous and tender and kind and gentle. I know that. And I know that these things, these attitudes, these lifestyles, coupled with these pestilences and plagues and earthquakes, signal the beginning of the end of this age. I want to close out by making a few comments from 2 Timothy chapter 3. I want you to listen to this now. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. You should know this, is what the Bible says. You should know this, that there will be difficult and dangerous times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, selfish, greedy, boastful, conceited, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unthankful, irreligious, that means unholy. They will be without natural affection. They will be unkind. They will be merciless. They will be slanderers, without self-control, who hate the good. And they will hold to the outward form of religion. Now think about that. They're going to keep going to church. They're going to keep saying, I believe in God. But they're going to reject the power of God upon themselves. They're going to be treacherous, reckless, swollen with pride. They'll love pleasure rather than God. They will be ever learning. This is the most educated generation ever in the United States. They will be ever learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. My friends, it may shock some of you, but I believe that the Lord has everything to do with this virus, and from this principle of faith, I'm able to gain some measure of comfort in this confusion. After all, if he doesn't have something to do with this, who does? The devil? You mean he can't control the devil? If God can't control the devil, then the devil is not under the control of God. God is under the devil's control. Who's in control of this world? Men? Why, men can't even control a corporation. Men can't even govern a town, much less a world. It is impossible to gain any measure of peace unless I believe that the Lord of the Bible does according to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, Daniel chapter 4. when David was asked who his God was and where he was and what he was doing, this is what he said. Our God is in the heavens, and he has done, and he is doing, and he shall do whatsoever he has pleased. Psalm 115 and verse 3. Now this is God's world, isn't it? And do we not read that he works all things after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11? Do you really think that anything can happen in his world without his permission or his direct order? The issue with us is why. Why is he allowing this to happen? And the reason for that is, and I'm going to take this up in my next study, is we want the Almighty God to give an account of himself to us. And Paul tells us, he answers that question in Romans chapter 8 and verse 20. He says, who are you, O man, to question God? You're only a man. You're a creature made from the dust of the earth. Shall the pot say to the potter, what are you doing? Why have you done this? And Job adds these words in Job chapter 33 and verse 13. Why do you strive against him? Why do you try to ask God, why are you doing this? Why are you doing this? For he does not give an account of any of his matters to man. I believe God is in charge of this world, but he doesn't tell us why these things happen unless we are going to say they happen because of wickedness. The Lord Jesus warned us in Matthew chapter 24 that in the last days, pestilences would come. My question to you as I close is this. Do you know this God? Do you know this God of the Bible, this sovereign God who sent his son to save his people from their sins? I pray that you'll seek the Lord now while he may be found. We'll be thinking about you, praying for you, and hope to see you again next Sunday. I bid you good day and God bless.